The book of 2 Peter in chapter 3 as we move along through 2 Peter. We are, I believe, in the second to last week of looking at this epistle of 2 Peter. And can I just say this, in preaching through 1 Peter and now 2 Peter, I have been amazed at the depth and intelligence and spirituality of one whom some referred to as a ignorant and unlearned man. It just goes to show you that the world's estimation is on a different value system than what God's value system is. When we read here in 2 Peter, especially beginning in chapter 1, about faith, and saw the birth of faith, and the growth of faith, and the end of faith, and the source of faith, how Peter categorized these things and talked about adding to your faith diligence and all these different things. That was profound that an old Galilean fisherman could write things like that. We looked at chapter 2 and we looked at the false prophets and saw the danger of them and the doom of them and the description of them. And Peter just gave us all kinds of information and data and descriptions and precise things that an unlearned and ignorant man was able to write about these things. And now we get to chapter 3 and it's icing on top of the cake. Because he's going to tell us some things, especially what we're going to read tonight. We've already looked at the scoffers. Praise the Lord for the testimony of Abby's friend, who at one time was a scoffer and now has come to know Christ as her Savior. That's the great end for any scoffer, to have that scoffing turned to faith. What a wonderful thing. And Peter, in the first section of this chapter, exposed the scoffers. Tonight he expounds the Scriptures. We're going to begin reading in verse number 8 and read down to verse 13. And in showing us things to come, the future, he said, he exposed the scoffers, now he expounds the Scriptures. Peter takes some things that have already previously been said and written and wraps them together and bundles them together in such a way that I can see it, and then put them in their proper perspective. Again, this is an amazing thing for a Galilean fisherman. To take all that, the Old Testament prophecies and the things that were written, and bundle them together and give it to us here in 2 Peter chapter 3 where we can understand it. Look with me if you would, beginning in verse number 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, hallelujah, but that all should come to repentance. If your Bible didn't have that hallelujah in it, don't worry. You can write it in later, all right? Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What a word. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, thank You so much for the Word of God. Thank You, Father, for a glimpse of what is to come in the future, so that, Father, we don't have to be worried. We don't have to be fearful as we hear the prognosticators and, Father, hear the commentators tell us what's around the corner and what's around the bend and try to keep us on edge and fearful. Lord, we're thankful to know what's going to come and that, God, we that are saved are not going to be part of it. And for that, we give You eternal praise and glory. We thank You, Father, as Pastor Lewis has mentioned, for the day that You heard our prayer, the day that You saved our souls, and God, that one day was good enough to seal us for all eternity. Father, that's beyond our comprehension. And yet, Lord, we give You the praise and the glory for that. And I pray tonight You'd use this section of Scripture, as Peter has recorded it, to encourage us, to challenge us, and to keep us mindful, Father, of that which we should be mindful of. Help us to focus on the right things. Speak to hearts tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you worried about global warming? Maybe you should be. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Are you worried about a nuclear holocaust? Maybe you should be. Now, I didn't see as many heads shake no that time. I set you up the first time, didn't I? Are you worried about it? Are you worried about a nuclear holocaust? We used to worry about some maniac pushing the button and starting this whole thing. And understanding now how computers can be hacked from one country to another, we should be even more fearful of all that. And the Bible says that there's going to be a great noise, and that all these things shall be dissolved. We'll talk about that word in just a minute. Dissolved. Melt. Dissolved. The elements. A fervent heat. Again, I'm impressed at Peter's scientific terminology. That guy that could tell you how long a fish is accurately by measurement, that wasn't the extent of his scientific information. He's talking about the elements melting with a fervent heat and a great noise and all the earth being dissolved. But I'm glad to tell you that though there is going to be global warming and there is going to be a nuclear holocaust, praise the Lord, it's not in man's hands, either one of those things, that you and I that are saved don't have to worry about it. When you hear the talking heads on television worrying about global warming, you can say to them, you should worry about that because you're going to be here when it happens. As far as I'm concerned as a Christian, I'm checking out several years before that. I'm not worried about it, but you ought to worry. You're worried about a nuclear holocaust? You should worry about that. Absolutely. This whole thing's going to get blown to smithereens. It's going to happen one day, and you should worry. I'm not worried. I'm not going to be here when it happens. Because long before that ever happens, the Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm not worried about global warming. I'm not worried about a nuclear holocaust. Well, that doesn't mean that in our world right now there can be some bad situations concerning some of these things, but they ought not consume us. They ought not be what we focus on. And that's exactly what Peter is telling us in this section. These things are going to happen. But that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for, verse 13, nevertheless, I love that word, and I'm getting way ahead of myself. I'm on the last verse already, and we're just starting. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth. We're not focused on this present system that's going to dissolve. We're focused on the new heaven and the new earth. And can I tell you this? If you and I will focus on that, the focus down here won't matter so much. We won't get so caught up with what's going on down here if our focus is in the right place. But so many are focused on the nasty now and now and not the sweet by and by. And that's what Peter addresses here. Beginning in verse number 8, again, we said this last week that This chapter can be divided by the three uses of the word beloved. In verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, and I now write unto you, in which I stir up your pure minds. I like that phrase, pure minds. That's what God desires for us to have. Pure minds. How pure is your mind tonight? Well, your mind is as pure as what you put into it. What you put into it determines how pure it is. Some folks have pretty filthy minds. And not all those folks are unsaved folks. We need to be careful. But Peter talks to them and warns them about the scoffers. He says in verse 3, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days. In the last days. Peter is focusing on the future. He says in verse number 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved in the fire against the day of judgment. The last days, the day of judgment. He tells us in verse number 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You see the picture he's getting us to look at? Those last times, the day of the Lord. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. They say we live in the day of technological advancement. And we do. But it's not a 24-hour period. It's an age, it's a time. And the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. It is an extended time of judgment. We'll look at that in just a moment. And then he says in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, the last days, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of God. These are all specific references to different time periods that we don't have time to go into. We could spend a whole Sunday night message looking at what those four terms refer to, different times, periods of time in history, yet all yet future. We could look at that, but that's not what we'll lose our focus if we do that tonight. We're simply looking at Peter is telling them, there have been those. Remember what we said this morning? What does the devil do? He makes you question, he makes you doubt. Look at verse number 4. Here's what he said about the scoffers. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? Question mark. Do you notice that? Just like that question mark in Genesis 3, Job chapter 1, we looked at this morning. Here those scoffers and skeptics are saying the same thing. Where is the promise of His coming? So Peter addresses that beginning in verse number 8. As he expounds the Scripture in verse 8 and 9, he gives us the formula for His coming. The formula for His coming. Don't you know folks have been looking for this formula for a long, long time? Looking to pinpoint the day and the time, the season that Jesus Christ is going to come back? Well, Peter gives us the formula. Now, before you get too worked up, this formula is not going to work out exactly perfect. Not to give you the day and the time, because no man knows the day, the time, nor the hour. But he gives us a little glimpse. These men are saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the beginning, since creation, all things continue as they were. And we talked about that last week. No, they don't. They don't continue. That's fallacy. But for sake of argument, okay, where's the promise of His coming? It's been 6,000 years. Or at least 2,000 since His first coming to now. We've been waiting 2,000 years for Him to show up. Where is He? And Peter answers that question beginning in verse number 8. He says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. See the contrast between you and I and the rest of the world? In verse number 5, he said, they are willingly ignorant. But you and I are not to be ignorant. We're to know something the rest of the world doesn't know when it comes to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are to know something the world doesn't know. Now I hope tonight you know some things about the Lord's return that the world doesn't know. If not, we're guilty of being just as ignorant as the world is. They are willingly ignorant, but Peter says we should not be ignorant of this one thing. Notice this, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Boy, that's such a simple and precise statement, but it is so profound. God is showing Peter something there in verse number 8 that unlocks the formula for why God has tarried His coming. Peter says, because to the Lord, one day or 1,000 years is as one day. And one day is as 1,000 years. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus Christ, Pastor Braden mentioned it, the crucifixion, the resurrection, 40 days later His ascension, 10 days after that, the day of Pentecost, all these things. It's been 2,000 years since all that happened, and Paul has written about the second coming, John had written about the second coming, Peter is writing about the second coming. These men all died almost 2,000 years ago, and it hasn't happened yet. Where is the promise of His coming? Oh, a day is to the Lord, 1,000 years is to the Lord as one day, and a day is 1,000 years. What does that mean to us? It means simply this. God's time schedule is not our time schedule. God's not in a hurry. God is eternal. He's got all eternity to do whatever He wants to, whenever He wants to, and no man is going to dictate to Him when He's going to do it. These scoffers say He's got to do this now and prove to us that He is who He is. He doesn't have to prove anything to anybody, anytime. He can do what He wants to, when He wants to do it, for the purpose He wants to do it. He has chosen so far to wait 2,000 years to send His Son back from heaven to gather us to Himself. But you know what 2,000 years is to the Lord? Friday. You say, what do you mean Friday? That was 2 days ago, right? Friday at 7:47 in the evening? That was 2 days. That's 48 hours. 2,000 years to God is like 48 hours to us. No. 48 hours. I'm getting these things confused. These are dates and times. This messes with my mind all the time. All right? To God, 2,000 years is like 40. It's only been 2 days since Jesus resurrected and went back to heaven. What's the hurry? What do you mean God's late? What do you mean He's not on time? It's only been 48 hours since Jesus ascended to heaven on God's timetable. It's not that He's not going to come, and it's not that He didn't give a promise that He's going to come. It's just it's only been 48 hours. When you get a grasp of what Peter is saying, you understand God's timetable. Nobody told Him He had to come within 48 hours. He said, I will come again. And He's going to come again. Verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come. All right, it's going to come. It just hasn't come yet. Because it hasn't been time yet. Why not? Why hasn't the Lord come yet? Wouldn't that have solved a lot of our problems? Gas wouldn't be hitting $2.99 a gallon. That's the tribulation period right there. We wouldn't go through such things if the Lord would just come back. What is He waiting for? Notice verse number 9. The Lord is not. Verse number 9 tells us what the Lord is not. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. You know what that means? God's not a procrastinator. He's not putting it off. He's waiting for just the right time. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, heard that Lazarus, his friend, was sick. He could have immediately gone to him and healed him before he died, but he didn't. He waited. By the time he got there, he'd been dead 4 days already. He said, well, Jesus was late. No, he wasn't late. He was right on time. He did something that's never been done before that, never been done since. He was on His timetable. The Lord hasn't come yet. God's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. Some of us are procrastinators. Some of us get around to it. Around to it. You've all seen one of those. Around to it. We get around to it. But that's not the way the Lord is. He'll do it when it's the right time to do it. He's not slack concerning His promise to us, as some men count slackness, but is, notice, it already told us what the Lord is not. The Lord is not slack, but is long-suffering. Well, praise the Lord for that. That's where I put that hallelujah in there, I think. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What's His promise? His second coming. He's not putting it off. He's not procrastinating. He knows exactly what it's going to be, but He is long-suffering to usward. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't come the day before you trusted Christ as your Savior? You talk about a difference in your personal life history. If that rapture event would have happened the day before you got saved, you'd have been in a mess. You would have gone through, and if for those of us who have been saved quite a long time ago, we'd have been through we'd be in the millennium now, but we wouldn't be in it. But God was long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish. God waited, as it were, long enough for you to get saved. Now, I can't understand this, and this is the mind of God, because I know this. The longer He waits, the more people aren't getting saved. But He's waiting for the people that are going to get saved, and that's only in the mind of God. You and I try to figure that thing out, and we'll go nuts. But the Bible simply tells us the reason He has postponed it is because He is long-suffering to usward. That word long-suffering is used all throughout the Bible. It is a characteristic of God that He is long-suffering. It's in Numbers, it's in Psalms, it's in Romans, it's here in 1 Peter. God is long-suffering. He's patient. He suffers long. He will wait long enough for the scoffer to get saved. He'll wait long enough for the persecutor, Acts chapter 9, Sunday school, to get saved. He'll wait long enough for the blasphemer to get saved. God is patient. God is loving. God is gracious. God is good. And the only reason He hasn't come yet is He's giving mankind every opportunity to repent. Notice that verse 9. But he's not willing that any should perish. Notice that. Not willing. If someone goes to hell, it's against the will of God. If they die in their sin after everything Jesus Christ did, God is not to be blamed. Nobody can say to God, God, you sent me to hell. God will simply say, I gave you every opportunity. I was long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's will that all men be saved, it says in Timothy. And if somebody's not saved, it's because they fought against the will of God. They can't blame God. In the day of judgment, they can't point a finger at God. God has given them every opportunity. He's been patient and long-suffering. And they have set their face as a flint against Him and turned Him away and turned Him down. But that all should come to repentance. Can I tell you today, there's some question about many about the place of repentance in salvation. Repentance is necessary to get saved. You have to understand, I cannot do it by myself. I cannot lift myself by my own bootstraps. I cannot get into heaven by my good works. I am turning from all those things and trusting in Christ and Christ alone. That's what repentance is. And there is no salvation without that. That again is why we're so careful in dealing with people. We need to make sure they understand what they're doing when they do it. It can often be easy just to lead someone through a prayer, a quick prayer, a 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, stuff like that. It's easy to do that. And without sincerity, there's no repentance. And without repentance, there's no salvation. So it has to be sincere. I have seen, folks, I have seen people with tears and sorrow repeat the words of a prayer to trust Christ as Savior that I'm convinced never got saved. They looked like it. Everything looked fine. But I don't think they got saved. And again, I'm not the ultimate judge. I understand that. Then I've seen people come to the altar. I've dealt with people that treated it like just another moment in life. You show them the plan of salvation. They say, man, I don't want to go to hell. I want to trust Christ as my Savior. And they do it. No tears. No emotion. No big things. And they pray a prayer. And they're sincere. And they get saved. The outward reaction is not what's important. People react different ways. But the sincerity of the heart in repentance is the key. And God is waiting. He is long-suffering. He is patient so that everyone can get saved. Will they? Sadly, no. But they can't blame God when they don't. He is actually, if we can say it this way, and it's tricky, postponing His second coming to give them time to repent. Now again, that's semantics. He's not postponing anything. He knows when He's going to come. He's God. But He is waiting. And all these scoffers that say, where is the promise? It's right there. And it's right there for you. And you're ignoring it, and it's going to cost you your soul. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That co-worker, that neighbor, that family member, God is waiting for them to trust Him as Savior. He's wanting them to trust Him as Savior. He's not willing that any should perish. The formula for His coming in verse 8 and 9. Then the future of His coming in verse number 10. And this gets real. It gets real. But the day of the Lord will come. That's Peter's definitive statement. You scoffers might doubt it. You might say, where is the promise? Why has He put it off so long? But I want you to know this. The day of the Lord will come. And when it comes, it will come as a thief in the night. Now, we've all heard this phrase before. And often we have misapplied it. The Bible says that when the Lord comes, He'll come as a thief in the night. Now, can I remind you that what Peter is writing here is not the catching away, the rapture of the church. But it is the glorious day of the Lord. That phrase, day of the Lord in verse 10, is used 29 times. Day of the Lord is used 29 times in the Bible. It is in, I've got numbers here somewhere. It is 8 times in the major prophets. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. 8 times those prophets use this phrase, day of the Lord. And when you read about day of the Lord, you're not smiling. When you read day of the Lord, you're not saying hallelujah. Because when you read the day of the Lord in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know what words are associated with it? anger, wrath, judgment, melting. This is not the rapture of the church. This is the Lord's second coming down here to earth to take care of sin once and for all. That's the day of the Lord. Those judgments of the seals, those judgments of the trumpets, those judgments of the vials that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, that's the day of the Lord. When the inhabitants of the world in Revelation 6 are running into caves and asking for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and save them from the wrath of the Lamb, that's the day of the Lord. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel mention it 8 times. 18 times it's in the minor prophets. Now you say, preacher, what are the minor prophets? That all starts with Daniel and goes to the book of Malachi. Those last, I think, 16, those last prophets that are there. They call them the minor prophets because their books are basically shorter than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. You ever read Ezekiel? You ever read all the way through? Try to read that in one sitting one day. That is a long book. Those chapters are long chapters. And yet in these short books, 18 times the minor prophets refer to Day of the Lord. Let me read you just a few of them. We don't have time to turn to all 18 references. Let me give you just the ones that Joel uses. In Joel chapter 1, verse 15, Joel says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." All right, you got the picture? The day of the Lord is not something to be anxiously looking forward to. It is a day of judgment. In Joel chapter 2 and verse number 1, Joel said, "Let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh." In Joel chapter 2, verse 11, "The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it?" This is just a sample of those 18 times the minor prophets talk about the day of the Lord, and they're looking at that day where God comes and judges the world. Again, that's what they were looking for when Christ came the first time. They were looking for that man to come that was going to do these things, and when he wasn't that kind of man, they rejected him. But they're still looking for that man to come. And Peter said, "The day of the Lord will come." Now, praise the Lord, it's many years after we're checked out and gone. The rapture comes first. We've been studying this on Wednesday nights. The rapture comes first, then the revealing of the man of sin, then the revelation. That's what we've been talking about. All these order of events God has clearly laid out in His Word for us. But this day is going to come. What's going to happen then? The Bible says it will come as a thief in the night. Look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This phrase is used another time in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This again is talking not about the rapture of the church, our catching away, but that God's second coming down here, riding on the back of a white horse, followed by 10,000 of His saints. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren," verse 1, "you have no need that I write unto you." Paul is saying to them, you already know these things. I don't need to write these to you. You already know this. He had taught the church at Thessalonica about the second coming. And he said in verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," all right, not the rapture, a day of judgment, a day of the Lord's wrath and His anger. "The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." You know what he says to them? "But this night should not overtake you, brethren." He's going to come as a thief in the night. You say, well, then nobody's going to know about it. No, we know about it because we're reading about it right now. The problem is the world doesn't know about it. They are going headlong towards something they have no idea what's coming. This has been predicted. Look back at Matthew 24. And again, this is tying into Wednesday night. We looked at Matthew 24 this past Wednesday. But look here, get the picture, get the idea. How can it come as a thief in the night? Well, if you knew it was a thief in the night, you'd have watched. So why aren't we all watching? We would be watching for this. Well, number one, we're gone long before it happens. So we won't be here to watch, and the world isn't going to be watching for it. See, that's the key. That's why it comes as a thief in the night, because the world is not looking for it. Look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. Matthew 24:37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. We studied this Wednesday night. This is, again, not the rapture. This is His second coming. For as in verse 38, for in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That second coming, that revelation, is going to come upon the world, the inhabitants of the world, like a thief in the night. You say, well, they know about it. We've been preaching about it. Well, look what that just said. They knew not until the flood came. Didn't you read that Noah was a preacher of righteousness? And that for 120 years while he was building the ark, he was preaching, get into the boat. God is going to judge by rain, get into the boat. And they didn't heed, they didn't listen, they didn't pay him any attention. They went about their ways, eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They went on in life, normal life, ignoring completely the warning that God was giving. You know what I think about now? I think about folks at 8 o'clock on Sunday night are watching 60 Minutes. I don't know what's on at 8 o'clock. Ashley, what's on at 8 o'clock Sunday? Who let the dogs out? You know. You don't know because you're recording it. It's being DVD out of it. What, there are people right now sitting there watching whatever the world is interested right now, 60 Minutes, whatever the other shows are that are on there. They're watching all that stuff right now. They are caught up in what's going on in this world, in this life. They are so locked in, they have no clue that Jesus Christ is going to come back and completely burn everything, and they don't even know it. They should, but their focus is in the wrong place. Don't have your focus in the wrong place. That's what Peter's talking about right here. Have your focus in the right place. He says here, back in 2 Peter chapter 3, we've got to move on. In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, then, the works that are therein shall be burned up. When he's talking about the future of his coming, he says, yes, the Lord's going to come. And when he comes, the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. That's why some, can I say, earthly-minded people think that means somebody's going to push the red button and blow up everything. But this Big Bang, that's how the world ends, by the way. It didn't begin with a Big Bang. It ends with a Big Bang. This Big Bang is not going to be man-made. It's not some president of Russia or some other country annihilating everybody else by pushing the button and starting this nuclear. This is not man-made stuff. This is God-ordained stuff. God is going to do this. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. There is going to be a sonic boom like the world's never heard before. And when that happens, it's going to be such a flash. I mean, we understand the atomic bomb and the plutonium bomb, the ones that were dropped on Japan in World War II. We understand that. And what it did, it exploded 1,500 feet up in the air and just decimated everything on the ground underneath it. We understand what man is capable of doing. Now multiply that by a billion trillion. And God is going to send that great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The elements. That's not talking about the material stuff, the wood. It's talking about the elements. You remember studying the elements in chemistry class? The very atoms that make up this universe are all going to explode. Right now, the Bible says they are all kept in store by the word of His power. And when the Lord says, and we said it this morning, when He says, let it be, it is. When He said, let it not be, it won't be. And when this time and this hour comes, everything is just going to disintegrate in an instant when the Lord is done with all of it. Peter's right. Peter, this old-fashioned fisherman, This guy hauling in the 153 fish in John chapter 21. This guy, he's writing about nuclear fission and elements burning and all this kind of stuff. He said, they shall melt with the fervent heat. The earth also and the works that therein shall be burned up. Notice verse number 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. I like that word, dissolved. You remember this commercial? We run commercials this morning. E.F. Hutton. How about this one? Pluck, pluck, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. How many of you remember that? All right, we're looking at over 40, I guess, is where we're at. All right, that was Alka-Seltzer, right? Yeah, thank you. The older folks knew that. I didn't know that one. Thank you, Joel, for getting that one for me. All right, Alka-Seltzer, it plopped in there, and they showed in the commercial, they showed it put into the water, and it just fizzed, and it dissolved till it liquefied. That's what the definition in Webster's Dictionary, 1828, of the word dissolved is liquefy. It melts, it liquefies. That's what's going to happen to this world. The elements, the material things, the earth itself is all going to melt with the fervent heat. It's going to be dissolved. Where's our focus? Where's our focus? God did not call upon us to live in a camper out in the backyard. Where's Erin? Okay, that's what she's doing right now. We set the camper up the other day. She's sleeping out there every night. That's her new house. She's staying after. She doesn't know it, but we're not letting her back in. I can say that because she's not right here right now. Okay. God did not call us to live in a... There's nothing wrong with having a nice house. Nothing wrong with having a nice car. Nothing wrong with having things. You understand that? But just keep in mind, those things are going to burn up. Those things are going to be dissolved. There's going to be no trace they ever existed before. And there's only one thing right now on this earth that's going to survive that. I'm pausing to give you a chance to figure out what that is. There's only one thing on this earth that's going to survive all this that's going to happen. Your soul. When everything else is gone, the only thing left is your soul. You know why? That's why the Lord told us to put the emphasis on the soul. Fear not them which can kill the body, but fear Him which can cast that soul into hell. Lay not up treasures for yourself on earth, but in heaven. All right? This is the only thing I possess right now. I've got great possessions. I've got many possessions, and I enjoy them. Nothing wrong with that. But the only possession I have that I'm going to have after that is my soul. Invest in it. Put some effort into it. Keep it pure, holy, righteous, fit before God. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Psalm 46, verse 6. You can write it down. We'll not take time to turn there, but Psalm 46, verse 6. The psalmist said that the heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. The earth melted. All God has to do is utter His voice, and this earth will melt. He can destroy it that simply. Psalm 97, verse 5. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. Make no mistake about it. When God's done, Peter's telling us, when He's done, it's going to melt. The future of His coming. Then verse number 11, 12 and 13. The focus of His coming. The focus of His coming. Look at verse number 11. Seeing then, there's looking, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You know what He's telling us? Don't focus on the world. Don't focus on things down here. Don't focus on what everybody else is focusing about. Man, they are insane. They are nuts. There is such a sheep mentality in our world today, except when it comes to following Jesus Christ. And they're running from one dilemma to the next, and one pandemic to the next, and one tragedy to the next, waiting for the next news cycle, and throwing it on us and getting us consumed and worried about now. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. You know, in heaven, the Lord's not going to say, who were the talk show hosts at 11 o'clock at night when you were a teenager? Who were the popular news commentators when you were growing up? I could name them who they were, I remember. Walter Cronkite, all those guys. You know what he's going to ask us? What did Habakkuk write about? Whoops. What did Obadiah have to say? Who? We know the wrong things. We fill our pure minds with the wrong stuff. We're concerned with the worldly stuff. He said, in all holy conversation and godliness. Didn't he say, isn't that what it says? Look at the verse. In all. It's not to be part of our life. It's not to be part of our time. It's to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He tells us that a second time. Love not the world, John says, nor the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, we can quote it, we can say it. But there's a lot more to it than quoting it and saying it. He says, all these things shall be dissolved. The elements shall melt. He starts with the heavens, comes to the elements, down to the earth and all the works thereof. But verse 13, and I spilled the beans early on. Nevertheless, I like that word right there. Nevertheless, we. You know what Peter's doing? He's telling the believers, this is going to happen. God is not slack concerning His promise. He's just simply long-suffering. But the day of the Lord shall come. The day of the Lord will come, and these things are going to happen. Peter, again, is taking those Old Testament prophecies of the day of the Lord, taking those Old Testament prophecies of the hills melting like wax. He's throwing all that together. That unlearned and ignorant man is throwing all these things together and telling the Christians, this is going to happen. But that's not what we're looking for. Sometimes we read the book of Revelation, and we focus on the tribulation period. Oh, we want to know everything about those seven seals, about those seven trumpets, about those seven vials. Oh, we want to know completely about that pit being opened up and those locust-looking things come flying out. We want to know exactly what all that means. We want to figure out what the mark of the beast is. We focus on the negative things. You know what Revelation is? I saw a door open in heaven, and I heard a voice that spake with me, saying, come up hither. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And I saw a throne, and Him that sat upon it, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away. You know what He wants us to look at? The glorious part. Look at what He says in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, same promise, the day of the Lord, He's going to come and destroy all these things. But the promise we're looking for is that we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Man, I say that with a heave in my chest. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. No sin. No iniquity. No spiritual darkness. No immorality. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. Folks, that's supposed to be our focus. I'm not looking forward to the elements melting with the fervent heat. I really don't care. Because that's not my stuff. And the Lord can take it anytime He wants to. And He's going to take all that stuff, at least as far as I'm concerned, after I've checked out and I'm gone. I'm not worried about that. But some folks need to know that's what's coming. And even though you tell them that's what's coming, they're not going to pay any attention because, verse number 5, they want to be willingly ignorant. They don't want to know about that stuff. They want to enjoy their Sundays at the lake. They want to enjoy their life without God having any part in it. They want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And when you tell them these things are going to happen, oh, that's just a bunch of fear-mongering. No, fear-mongering is ABC, NBC, CBS, MSNBC, all that kind of stuff. This is Bible. This is going to happen. Nevertheless, we. That doesn't mean we walk through life with our head buried in the sand and ignore what's going on around us. But it means nevertheless, we. We're looking for the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That place, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. There's a place wherein dwelleth... How many times can I say that? Wherein dwelleth righteousness, till I convince myself there is such a place. Because I can't imagine it. And you and I in our flesh, we couldn't inhabit it. But there's a day coming where all these things shall be passed away, melt with a fervent heat. But we are looking for that new heaven and that new earth. Peter reminds us where our focus should be. Peter expounds the Scriptures. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.